Before we get into today's episode, I want to share a timely free resource with you. When you look at the headlines, war, instability, constant talk about the end times, it's easy to feel anxious or unsure what to think. But the Bible offers a better way. Our short guide, Watchful, Not Worried, End Times, the Second Coming, and How to Read the News with Biblical Hope, will help you understand what Scripture really says about the end times, so you can live with clarity, hope, and confidence instead of fear. You'll discover how to read the news through the lens of Scripture, avoid speculation, and stay grounded in God's bigger story. Download your free copy today at premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources.
If you follow Jesus, you're already doing God's work, not just on Sundays or in church, but in those emails and financial reports, at kitchen tables or on the school run. I'm pastor and author Tom Nelson, and in my new podcast, God's Work, we're going to completely change how you think about your job. So step into my office for some weekly workplace wisdom. Search God's Work with Tom Nelson on Premiere Plus or wherever you get your podcasts.
The C.S. Lewis Podcast with Alistair McGrath.
Thank you for listening to the show that brings you the thought and theology of C.S. Lewis with me, Ruth Jackson. Discover more about Lewis by visiting premierunbelievable.com, where you can also find lots of great articles, resources, and podcasts. And you can also register there for the chance to win a free book. If you enjoy listening to the C.S. Lewis podcast, please do consider rating and reviewing it. But now for today's show.
I am absolutely delighted to be joined today by Dr. Philip Tallon, who is the Dean of the School of Christian Thought at Houston Christian University, as well as being the Associate Professor of Theology there. He has written and contributed to a number of books, including C.S. Lewis's Christian Apologetics, Pro and Con, and C.S. Lewis as Philosopher. Phil, thank you so much for joining us today.
Happy to be here.
I'm very much enjoying your lion. It seems very appropriate as we're talking about C.S. Lewis for you to have a large lion behind you, Phil.
Indeed, he's my reminder of all things Lewis and maybe a watchman over my duties here, making sure I'm doing everything right.
Very good. Well, before we dive into Lewis, would you just say a little bit about what your roles at Houston Christian University involve?
Well, thanks. I'm the Dean of the School of Christian Thought, and so we have undergraduate students as well as graduates and even postgrads. We have a Doctor of Ministry, who are most of whom are preparing for ministry in church or in the wider world, some of whom are headed on to academic endeavors, which they often see as part of their ministry calling. And we have a big focus here on biblical studies. We love the Bible. And we also, though, have a special emphasis on apologetics, especially cultural apologetics. So apologetics that is trying to kind of speak in the language of the culture, understand all the things that are shaping how we think and feel and respond, not just intellectually, but also creatively. And so we have a wonderful Master of Apologetics program that's online. People like Michael Ward teach about C.S. Lewis as a part of our program. And so I get to work with wonderful colleagues and our students here in Houston. It's an incredibly diverse city, and so it's an exciting place to be. And my job as dean is mostly just to help the students, the faculty, and the school succeed in fulfilling a mission, just to help people to love God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength.
Brilliant. Well, Phil, before we, again, we obviously want to talk about C.S. Lewis. That is the focus of the show. But just while we find out a little bit more about you, would you take us just back to the beginning of your journey? What was your experience of God growing up?
Well, thank you for asking. It's nothing terribly exciting. It's certainly not compared with many of the other greats that we look to who have compelling autobiographies, people like St. Augustine or C.S. Lewis. I was taken to church and then supported there, and that seems to have worked in the way that sociologists indicate that it typically does, which is you kind of raise up someone in a certain way, and they tend to kind of stay on that trajectory. And but God also got a hold of me personally in that time. And so in my teenage years, started trying to be a disciple of Jesus, you know, trying to be who Jesus would be if he were me. And that process is still going on. You know, one key moment in that journey was when I was a teenager. I was away for the summer, and my pastor very kindly sent me a book by an author I'd never read before. And that was a guy named C.S. Lewis, and the book was The Great Divorce. And I still have the copy that was sent all those years ago, and I read it, and I just was enchanted by this vision, this really healthy, holistic vision of salvation and transformation, repentance, and then and joy that one could enter into. And it was theological, but also imaginative. And it just kind of just sort of swept me up. And so I had, you know, what else can I get my hands on? This is before the internet. So you go to, you know, bookstores and see what people have, and use bookstores and, you know, library and find things. So I began to read all the Lewis I could, discover the Narnia Chronicles as a result of that. So I read them in high school, which I think is a lot later than other people discover them, but it was the perfect age for me, and that I got to really go on that full journey. And I was fortunate to have gotten an older copy that had them in the proper publication order. and I think that set me on a kind of a trajectory of wanting to continue to think about God and also integrate the arts and the imagination in that process. And that's still, you know, what I'm doing vocationally and what I write about. But, a big part of my work has been on evil, and, you know, so personally, I've had some hard knocks. I've run out of money. I've had close friends and family members die unexpectedly, and I mean, on the whole, I'm a very fortunate person. I'm a lucky guy, and I don't have anything to complain about. But I still wrestle with the problem of evil, and people like Lewis helped me in that process to overcome some of those big, weighty objections, and so I've. It still continue just to kind of think about it and want to help other people to understand as well.
Outside of the problem of evil, because we're going to focus in on that, but is there anything in Lewis's works that had a particular impact on you or your theology or your life, would you say, Phil? Question.
Yes, no, it's a big thing. I mean, I think that the major thing is not a particular work necessarily, but the kind of accumulation of different works that offer a wonderful case study in how one can do theological and creative integration. So Lewis is a great test case because he writes these sort of philosophical or theological apologetic treatises, but then also will treat similar subjects imaginatively. And so you can put the two side by side and kind of compare and see how things work themselves out. And because I love studying theology and the arts, you know, so how does understanding of God help us to understand human creativity more, and vice versa, how do creative things help us then to understand and love God more? He's just a master in, you know, in leading us through this, and of course writes about the arts themselves, you know, in his wonderful literary works, and so is an incredible guide for the integration of the intellect and the imagination. And so the kind of the broad spectrum of his work. So The Great Divorce that I love so much, if you also go and read The Four Loves, you see a lot of these same themes play out. And you get to sort of read the slightly more abstract analysis over here, and then you can kind of see what it looks like as he's incarnating it in a particular way in a story.
Phil, this might be like asking you to choose your favorite child, but if I had to push you, do you have a favorite book, favorite quotation, favorite piece of work or idea of Lewis at all?
I often ask people these sorts of questions as well. It's not a problem. What's your favorite movie? People then wonder, how do I answer this question? You know, and I think they're maybe trying to sound smart or say the thing that's going to represent them best. Say the answer to this question is easy. It's what's the movie or the book you've reread the most or rewatched the most? And I think that for me, besides, say, The Great Divorce, I think the Chronicles of Narnia are the works of his that are going to last the longest. I think they're his most valuable works. Those are my favorites, and that's what I'm pressing into the hands of my children and young people. And within the Chronicles of Narnia, I think The Voyage of the Dawn Treader is my favorite of all of those books. It's beautiful. It transmits to us so many wonderful and important truths about life, and so every time I, you know, go back and reread it, I gain something. And I think particularly, maybe just because I identify a lot with Eustace as just a disenchanted whiner by default, who needs to continue to grow out of that. You know, that sort of Eustace and Reepicheep mm-hmm. dyad in the book, where Reepicheep is all courage and all heart, and Eustace is a boy without a chest, but he grows to be someone with courage and a little bit more honor. And that, I think that's such a relevant and timely work. And even just his disenchantment is overcome, you know, when he meets Ramandu the star. Oh, in our world, a star is just a ball of flaming gas. And Ramandu says, my son, even in your world, that is not what a star is, but what it's made of. Mm. And that's Lewis speaking to people like me who want to see things kind of in disenchanted terms. No. Things have real meaning in themselves, and they're embedded within a cosmos that's beautiful and is made. And there's more meaning to be had. And so every time I read Voyage of the Dawn Treader, it's so much fun, but then it just kind of wakes me up again from my disenchanted slumber.
Thanks, Phil.
The C.S. Lewis Podcast with Alistair McGrath.
We're going to take a quick break now, but if you are enjoying today's show, please do consider rating it and leaving a review on your podcast platform so that other people can discover it too.
If you've ever struggled to fully understand the New Testament or explain your faith with confidence, you're not alone. That's exactly why Premier Insight exists and why your support matters right now. When you give today, we'll send you a special thank you gift, the New Testament You Never Knew Bible Study Guide by N.T. Wright. It will help you understand the context, meaning, and story of Scripture more clearly. And your support helps others do the same through programs like this. So please give your best gift today and request your copy. Just go to premierinsight.org/cslewis. Thank you for helping people engage God's word with wisdom and understanding.
If you follow Jesus, you're already doing God's work, not just on Sundays or in church, but in those emails and financial reports, the kitchen tables, or on the school run. I'm pastor and author Tom Nelson, and in my new podcast, God's Work, we're going to completely change how you think about your job. So step into my office for some weekly workplace wisdom. Search God's Work with Tom Nelson on Premiere Plus or wherever you get your podcasts.
The C.S. Lewis Podcast with Alistair McGrath.
Welcome back to the show. We would love to hear your thoughts and ideas. Do get in touch on social media at Premier Unbelievable. Now let's return to the conversation. Now, we said that we were going to talk about the problem of pain. This was one of Lewis's earlier works, published in 1940, and in many ways it represents his first entry into the kind of genial apologetics that he became famous for. Would you just share a little bit about the problem of pain for us?
I think within the Lewis corpus, it's kind of one of a little less attended to, you know, even of his apologetic works. But it was kind of what got him going as an apologist. It was an invited book. So this guy had this press. His name was Ashley Sampson, and he was putting together kind of an apologetic series, right? This Christian Challenge series. So he asked Lewis, "Would you write on the problem of pain?" And I think Lewis asked if he could write under a pseudonym. Mm. He liked writing under pseudonyms, and they said, "No, you can't do that. That's not the thing." And I love hearing those stories about the Inklings, how there are these books that they wrote that are such lasting value that they weren't planning on writing. Mm. You know, somebody told, "Oh, you should write about this," and they do, and then it becomes this this incredible gift. And so, you know, 1939, Lewis is invited to write about it, and the book comes out in 1940. He read it to the Inklings. It was successful. And then I think maybe just as far as its legacy goes, I think it's been a widely read book. I think it's been a widely read book with them, even people who are writing about the problem of evil in later years, but not cited terribly much. Yeah. But it really is a good introduction to the area of what theologians and philosophers call theodicy, which is defense of God, right? So there's this problem of evil, an intellectual and an existential problem, and then Christians then are trying to respond to that. Okay, how do we make sense of this? And that's what theodicy is. And so Lewis goes through, he basically begins with a version of the logical problem of evil. It's a little different than the standard version that you often find in more recent theodicy literature, but he offers a version of the logical problem of evil, which is basically that we have this idea of God, that God is good, God is powerful, and normally good people want to stop all the evil they can, and powerful people can stop all the evil they can. And yet there's a bunch of evil in the world. And so there's a contradiction then. You know, so this would suggest that maybe God isn't good or powerful or both. And Lewis offers a different version of that. And so then he goes through and basically in the first part of the book addresses this this problem. So the way that Lewis handles it is he basically says, when we have this logical problem, the issue is these terms we're using about goodness, about omnipotence or all-powerfulness, and about our own happiness are sort of ambiguous. Mm-hmm. They're not, people use them differently, and so they have different expectations about how they should play out. And he says, but if you understand these terms in a more rigorous theological sense, then there isn't necessarily an issue. So he points out that when it comes to omnipotence, we say that God can do all. We mean, you know, God can do all that is logically possible. And so one of the things that would not be logically possible would be for God to give humans meaningful free will and yet ensure that they always do right with that will. And when it comes to goodness, we might think, God is good. He's our Father in heaven. But Lewis says sometimes people misunderstand goodness and they think what they really want is not a Father in heaven, but a grandfather in heaven, one who is merely kind to us. But he says goodness often not only takes pain for the beloved, but even gives pain to the beloved. And so the parental metaphor is relevant here, which is that one of the ways that parents love their children is by punishing them when they do wrong, maybe even setting difficult challenges for them that are unpleasant in the short term, but help them grow in order to be mature and happy people. And so we don't want to have a reductive view of divine goodness. And likewise with happiness, he wants to sort of expand the parameters for happiness. We're not just talking about momentary happiness or mere pleasure, but about our ultimate happiness. And that's only found in connection with the triune God, the only source of all lasting happiness. And so in this way, Lewis basically responds to the logical problem. And I think his response is effective because and in the way that many other logical problem is now in the theodicy literature has basically been defeated. It's no longer issue. There are other more subtle versions of the problem of evil that are still subjects of ongoing discussion, but Lewis is successful, but he doesn't stop there. He actually goes in and talks about some imaginative, possibilities for the fall of humanity, how it might have been that humanity fell and what came from that. He spent some time talking about the nature of pain, you know, different kinds of pain and how we're to understand it. And then he goes into talking about heaven and hell, right? The problem of damnation is also a problem of evil. Why, how is it that a good God can send people to hell for all eternity? And so Lewis goes through and offers a kind of a natural consequence model for that, which is that persistent rejection of God inevitably leads toward misery as the only source of ultimate happiness. And then he spent some time talking about animal pain, which was not something that I think a lot of people were attending to at the time. It's become a real interest for a lot of folks. I think we're very aware of animal suffering and so forth. And Lewis spent some time on that as well. And so he goes through this wide range of different issues, and he treats it all very quickly, right? It's not a long book, but his insights are consistently thoughtful. His language is not always as precise as some philosophers and theologians might want, but the insights are really quite useful. And Lewis is also interweaving Christian tradition and scripture as well, and I think offers a very compelling entry into the problem of evil discussion that I think is valuable. I recommend the book for folks to read. I've defended it in print. And so I'm really, and I kind of want to continue to praise it, because I also think it's been very influential in much more sophisticated problem of evil literature as well.
Yeah. Oh, we definitely want to press into some of those specific things that you mentioned. But before we do that, Phil, I know it has been critiqued at various levels, the problem of pain. I mean, what are some of those criticisms that people level at the book? And I guess crucially, how would you respond to some of those critiques that people have about the book?
Yes, it has. And most attempts at theodicy, the defense of God, are often critiqued, even by other Christians. And so somebody said of Richard Swinburne's book on the problem of evil, "This is an excellent book that you hope that no one who is suffering will ever read," or something like that. You find some similar, very mild objections from Christian writers. So there's a philosopher named David O'Hara who raises some specific objections. And even Michael Ward, who's a big Lewis fan, kind of points out that the book is not as helpful on its own as it is sort of situated within Lewis's wider writings. And so one of the common sort of objections, not just to Lewis, but to philosophical theodicy more generally, is that it's not very pastoral, right? It doesn't, when you're actually in the grip of suffering, this is probably not going to help you, you know? And Lewis himself points that out in one of his letters. He writes about it. He's like, "Yeah, I've just been writing about the problem of pain, and then I had this pain in my rib that really hurt. Man, it didn't help at all. Like, it didn't help me to feel any better about it." So that's not anything Lewis is unaware of, nor is it something that I think people who engage in theodicy would say is a fatal flaw. This is just part of almost all high level intellectual discourse. Is probably still not necessarily going to be super helpful in every single situation, but it can be helpful as a response to intellectual questions when you're in the right frame of mind to handle them. David O'Hara also has some objections. Lewis is not really a trained theologian, and I think that that's fair enough, especially in the form of Lewis's expression of this, which is does not have the rigor and sophistication that you find in later philosophical theology. But again, Lewis acknowledges this. "Hey, I'm a layman. This is not, it's a work of popular apologetics, and so we should read it as such." But I think that maybe one of the most significant critiques of O'Hara is that there's a tendency within theodicy, this is theodicy more generally, there's a tendency within theodicy and all apologetics that sometimes people stop pursuing these intellectual questions when they find a satisfying answer. And then they just kind of, that's the end of things. And this could apply to the problem of evil. "Okay, now I understand how we can overcome the logical problem of evil, and so we'll just sort of stop there." And I think that that is an important warning to bear in mind, that when we're dealing with these questions, that these issues aren't really truly settled. This is a helpful guide and sort of a step toward understanding the grand scheme of God's providence over the cosmos and how that includes evil. But it's not going to resolve all of our issues. And we should still continue to be open to questions and think about such things. And so I think that's an important warning, because Lewis is not entering this into the academic literature. And because the problem of evil literature really develops about 10 to 15 years later, and then sort of carries on for about 50 years. There aren't a lot of people who interact with him directly, but there's this guy, John Bevers Lewis, who wrote a big book kind of against against C.S. Lewis, and he has so many objections to the problem of pain that it's impossible to list all of them. Sort of everything is wrong with it. It seems there are a couple of points that Bevers Lewis makes, though, that I think are worth responding to. I mean, one is that he really dislikes the idea of Lewis trying to kind of nuance or pack more meaning into terms like goodness or omnipotence and so forth. And partly there, it seems that Bevers Lewis wants to rest a little more comfortably with our kind of simple moral intuitions that, like, good people should stop all the evil that there is, right? And to kind of to hold on to that that firmly, and that's where I think that you can potentially reach an impasse in discussions of the problem of evil. But as a Christian, and C.S. Lewis also as someone who's following Scripture, he really is on better ground in offering a consistent response, because Scripture itself talks about how God uses suffering for good purposes, right? As chastisement for the people of Israel, and even personally, the book of Hebrews, we hear that, you know, legitimate children are chastised and punished, you know, whereas illegitimate children are just sort of pampered. And so there's this, there is a sense in which Lewis's attempt to offer nuance to these terms is more consistent with the other beliefs that Christians are committed to. Bevers Lewis also offers some, what I would say are kind of out of date objections to the possibility of things like creating a world with free creatures where nothing ever goes wrong, or creating a world where there's no difficulty or suffering, kind of along the lines of David Hume. And Lewis never offers any sort of responses to within the problem of pain. This doesn't enter into the academic discourse, but there's so much that's gone on later that really digs into this that I think Bevers Lewis's objections are kind of what you might expect from a very early stage of the philosophical discussion. And so he offers objections similar to, like, J.L. Mackey, who's one of the earliest philosophers to kind of articulate the logical problem of evil and press it in the recent theodicy literature. And so I might sum up to some degree all of the objections to the problem of pain that I've just described as being just more general objections to the problem response to the problem of evil at all, right? It's overly intellectual. It's not pastoral. It sort of still is uncomfortable because we have these intuitions. Maybe God should just stop all bad things. Isn't he smart enough to make this work? And I think Lewis actually has within his work the resources to respond to those sorts of things. But it is valuable to interact with the objections, because these are the kind of questions people have, right? And we want to take them seriously.
Thank you for listening to the C.S. Lewis podcast with me, Ruth Jackson. Discover more about Lewis by visiting premierunbelievable.com, where you can also find lots of great articles, resources, and podcasts. And do register there for the chance to win a free book. That's premierunbelievable.com. If you enjoy listening to the C.S. Lewis podcast, please do consider rating and reviewing it. Thank you for listening, and see you next time.
If you follow Jesus, you're already doing God's work, not just on Sundays or in church, but in those emails and financial reports, the kitchen tables, or on the school run. I'm pastor and author Tom Nelson, and in my new podcast, God's Work, we're going to completely change how you think about your job. So step into my office for some weekly workplace wisdom. Search God's Work with Tom Nelson on Premiere Plus or wherever you get your podcasts.